As we turn to the scriptures, we pray that you would speak through me and speak to each and every one. Lead us into the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles this morning, we are back in Matthew chapter 24. Last week we covered verses 1 through 14, and today we're going to pick up in verse 15 and go down to about verse 31. Let me begin reading in verse 15. I'm not going to read all the way to 31, but let me get started. Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, though, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." As I said last week, I will say today, just reviewing a bit of what we covered. D.A. Carson says it well when he says, "Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and his parallels, Mark 13 and Luke 21. And I think he's exactly right. And the point that he's making is, look, we can go through the first 23 chapters of Matthew, and obviously people in evangelical churches can agree on most of what's there, what's said. But when we get to chapter 24, all of a sudden there's a divergence of views. There's a divergence of views about exactly how to interpret this passage. There's a divergence of view because how do we harmonize what's here with what's in the Old Testament and even later in the book of Revelation? So there's a lot of dispute about this chapter and how we are to understand it. And I don't stand here to say that I have the infallible key to unlock the passage, so please, not saying that at all. But as I noted last week, there's kind of three schools of thought that come to bear when people approach this passage. There are those who basically look at chapter 24, at least down through verse 35, and they say it's all about the past. It's all about what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Okay. Then there's another school of thought that reads it and says, no, it's all into the future. It's all about the things that are going to happen when Jesus returns. Then there is a school of thought that says it's a combination of both of those, that both of those events are in mind, with the destruction of Jerusalem kind of setting the template on a small scale of what the final judgment of the world will look like when Christ returns. I'm in that camp, and so I just put that out on the table to begin with. But then beyond that, people disagree as they read this chapter about how do we take this? Is it literal? Is it figurative? Is it a mixture of the two? Dispensationalism would say you have to take it literally. All of the events, all of the timing has to be taken literally. And they lock it down and they have the way they lock it down then leads them to a certain destination. This is the outcome that they say will happen. There are those who take the events literally, but the timing figuratively. In other words, the events are fixed, but there's some ways of interpreting the timing of things. That's where the two age eschatology, Gerhardus Voss, others, comes to bear, and it's kind of where I am at. Then there are those who say the events are figurative, but the timing is literal. That would be preterism. That would be those who say it's all about Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. But I think, as I said, I think probably the most accurate reading is to realize that there's a double fulfillment going on. In the short term, on the short term horizon, Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The temple will literally be destroyed, 70 AD. But the analogy that's used is like mountain peaks, where sometimes you look at a mountain range and it looks like just a big line of mountains. But as you get closer, you realize, well, this peak is here, and then these other ones that look close are quite a ways away. In that sense, then, if the close peak is the 70 AD dates, then what's further back is the return of Jesus. That's how many understand this. D.A. Carson, and I'll just summarize what he says. He says, it is my understanding of the Olivet Discourse that the disciples think of Jerusalem's destruction and the eschatological end as a single complex web of events. This accounts for their questions. Jesus warns there will be a delay before the end, a delay characterized by persecution and tribulation for his followers, verses 4 through 28. There will be a particularly sharp moment of judgment when Jerusalem falls in verses 15 through 21, but then everything will culminate when Jesus returns his second advent. And so the framework that Carson sets forth, I think, is a general framework that I don't object to and see as a workable way of approaching this passage. In short, what Jesus is saying is that human history is not going to go on forever as we know it. The world may get better in some respects with technology and medicine and all sorts of things improving our lives. We're not going to achieve heaven on earth. In fact, the world will come to an end, the world as we know it, when Jesus returns. Now, for those who weren't here last week, and for those who still have some questions, let me just briefly review verses 1 through 14 to just make sure we're all on the same page of what's going on. So when we think of the first 14 verses here, the setting is that Jesus has just announced the seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 23. Leading up to that were a series of confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees who were trying to entrap him and get him to say something that would then become a pretext to arrest him and crucify him, kill him, by whatever means were possible. As they are leaving the temple complex, returning to Bethany, the disciples are marveling at the building, and they say to him, look at the beautiful buildings. And as Josephus recounts, the buildings were clad in gold. What wasn't covered in gold was white stone, so that when the sun shone on it, it was brilliant, even blinding, because of the beauty. Jesus turns to them, not wanting to make small talk. He says, do you see these buildings? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. A day is coming when this whole place is going to be leveled. Now, as I pointed out last week, there were two reasons why he said this. One, it would be judgment upon Jewish people for rejecting him, for their unbelief. But two, a day is quickly arriving when the temple would be rendered obsolete. That the true temple, according to Jesus in John chapter 2, is his body. When he said, remember, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. The true Holy of Holies was his body, not this physical building. So he announces the day is coming when this whole place will be brought down to the ground. In verses 3, then and following, the disciples sit down with him and they pose two questions. When will these things be and what will be the sign of the close of the age? And in my estimation and opinion, Jesus is intertwining answers to both of those questions as he gives the rest of this dialogue here. He's not speaking just about the end and not just talking about the sign. They're both intertwined along with the destruction of the temple. Now, we pointed out last week that in verse 3, they talk about the close of the age. And when you see that word, I would just encourage you to underline it or mark it in some way in your Bible, not in the New Testament in particular, not so much related to how old someone is, but about an era of time, an eschaton, if you will. It becomes a very important insight into the mind of Jesus, the mind of Paul, as they explain the future. Jesus twice, at least, alludes to this age and the age to come. In Matthew 12:32, he says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So this present age in which we live between his first advent and his second advent is this current age, and then there's a new age that will dawn. It's actually breaking in right now, but will come in its fullness when he returns in the clouds to judge the living and the dead. In Luke 18, he says something similar. When he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So he's talking about this time, this era, this age, and the age to come. Paul says the same thing. Ephesians 1:21, talking about Jesus and the honor that he is due. He is exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This age, the age to come. Galatians 1:3-4. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." So as we look at this passage, Jesus is talking about this age, this evil age, giving way to the age to come. The age to come will fully be inaugurated when he returns in the clouds. He warns us about certain things about this age. In verse 5, he says, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. See that no one leads you astray." In verse 6, he warns us about tumultuous times between the two advents. "You hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, natural disasters of all kinds." And he says, this is par for the course. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. And so he likens it to a woman who's about to give birth, her labor has begun, and in the early stages, in most cases, there are birth pangs, but they're kind of random, they're spaced out. They can be sharp, they can be more or less mild, but as time goes on, they get closer together and more painful. He speaks in particular about how God's people would be mistreated, verses 9 through 13. God's people in this present evil age will be delivered up to tribulation and put to death. They will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away. Many will betray one another and hate one another. There will be many false prophets leading many astray. Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end of their life, to the end of this age, will be saved. But during this age, the gospel is going to go forward to the end of the nations, and then the end will come. The end will only come when the gospel reaches to the ends of the earth. As I pointed out last week, there's upwards of 2 billion people in the world who have not heard of Jesus, who don't have the Bible in their own language. There's nobody evangelizing them. Huge numbers of people still live in darkness. So now we turn verse 15 in the great tribulation of this age. And it's kind of two parts. Down through verse 21, I take as a reference to 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. 22 through 28 is after that until the time that Jesus returns. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, in other words, standing in the temple, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now he's giving us a clear reference here, the abomination of desolation. This is from Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. As we think of this, it's speaking about a desecration, a sacrilege. Something is happening in the temple to desecrate it in some way. We know from history that the temple was desecrated at one time in 168 BC during the Maccabean Wars. Antiochus Epiphanes, after Jerusalem was conquered, erected a pagan temple, altar in the temple. He sacrificed hogs, swine if you want to call them that, and other unclean animals on this altar, just to desecrate it. He then gave orders to ensure that the Sabbath was profaned. He abolished the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. He basically made it illegal to practice the Jewish faith. This was as a penalty for the Maccabean revolt. But what is the desolation that Jesus is talking about here? Many jump ahead and say, well, this must be when the Romans finally conquered Jerusalem and they entered the temple in 70 AD. They entered with their flags, their insignia, they carried off sacred vessels, the golden lampstand, they took everything out that was of value and then destroyed the temple. But that doesn't really seem to fit the context, because Jesus is saying, when you see this sign, flee. If this was about the Romans, well, the city's already been conquered. People have already been put to death. How can dead people flee to the mountains? It's too late. They're dead. They did not escape the destruction. It seems that perhaps the best answer to that question, that the actual abomination of desolation described by Daniel happened like 68, 69 AD. And it happened by Jewish zealots who were fighting against the Romans. They entered the temple and were told that they committed murder in the temple and that they installed false priests. If this is true, then that would be the sign to flee the city, because God's judgment is about to fall. The hammer is about to fall. I think that's a very plausible explanation. If indeed that is the desecration, then Jesus is saying to his disciples, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of town. The Romans are coming. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. In other words, when you see these signs happening, don't dilly-dally around. Don't try to get your affairs in order. Get out of town. And the idea is, because houses were built next to one another like row houses, if you're on the roof, you could go from one roof to another, and get down and get out of town. And don't worry about your possessions. Just get out with your life. If you happen to be in the fields, plowing, planting, harvesting, whatever, and you see these signs, don't go back and get your cloak. Get out of town. They would leave their cloak at the edge of the field because they would be working. They would get hot. Jesus is saying, don't even turn back to get your cloak. Get out of town. He says in verse 19, alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. It will be hard for them to travel. It will be hard for them to flee with a nursing baby, with a new baby, or a woman who's pregnant with maybe just no children, or a woman who's pregnant and has two or three young ones as well. How is she going to get out of town to save her life, much less their lives? Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. We know what it's like in the winter here, and we have all the gear. We have all the technology. We know how to stay warm. We can keep our feet dry. But think of the people in that day. The roads weren't plowed. They didn't have parkas. They didn't have boots. They didn't have hand warmers and all sorts of other sorts of things to fend off the cold. It would be very hard in the wintertime to flee. Jesus says, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath, because observant Jews would be limited on how far they could travel. A quarter mile or so was a Sabbath's journey. And if they couldn't travel on the Sabbath, they would be sitting ducks for the Romans who were coming. He then describes this destruction. For there will be a great tribulation, such as not has been seen from the world until now, no, and never will be. That almost sounds like it's the end of the world. How can we say that this is just about the destruction in Jerusalem? We know just in the last century of great atrocities where millions of people have been killed. We think of the Holocaust, 6 million Jews, and at least that many other undesirable people were killed by the Nazis. Stalin killed over 20 million during his reign. D.A. Carson, I think, is helpful here. He says maybe it's not so much the aggregate number, but a percentage. That maybe the destruction was so vast in Jerusalem that the percentage of those who were killed was just like anything anyone had ever seen. And the small percentage of those who survived made it look like this was the end of the world and there had never been a slaughter so big. And I think that's a plausible way to describe it. Again, some of this comes from Josephus's works on the Jewish wars. But again, think of verse 21 as describing double fulfillment. The great tribulation of 70 AD, huge percentage of people died, is a precursor for the final judgment when Jesus returns. And similarly, there will be tremendous numbers of people who will be judged and who will die in their sins. Again, remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. The gate is narrow. The path is to destruction is wide. Few are those who find the narrow gate. Now, verse 22 is a verse that flips back and forth depending on who you read. Some people read verse 22 as connected to 15 through 21 as the similar thought, continuous thought of the destruction of Jerusalem. Others take verse 22, and this is where I am, as then introducing a new section after the destruction of Jerusalem. What will this period of time look like? Either way, it's going to be tumultuous. We're told that if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. The destruction was so vast, but God in his mercy brought an end to it. For the sake of those days, for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. But now verse 23 seems to be talking about the days after the destruction of Jerusalem. If anyone says to you, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So, great amount of dishonesty is going to be a part of this age. All sorts of false teachers, all sorts of lies, all sorts of plausible explanations about how the world came into being, of who we are as humans, and everything else will be delivered up. And it will be so persuasive that, if possible, even the elect could be misled apart from God's intervening work. And Jesus says, see, I've told you beforehand, meaning I don't want you to be surprised. I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you are informed. He wants to inform the disciples and those who follow. He wants to strengthen them. And these words, as they ring true in our own lives, authenticate Jesus as a true teacher, as a prophet sent from God, telling us about the future. He says then in verse 26, if you hear about the Messiah, and they say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. The wilderness is like a euphemism for a monastic community in the desert. If they say, we found the Christ and he's over here in this secret location, don't waste your time. If they say we've found the Christ and he's in this inner room, in this inner sanctum, in this big major city and only a few people know, don't believe it. No, the sign of the Son of Man is found in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Again, the Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel. Read it, and it's the favorite title that Jesus has for himself. But the sign will be instantaneous, it will be sudden, it will be visible to all. It will be unmistakable. No one will need to tell you, this is the sign of the Son of Man. No one will need to say, here is the Christ. We've got to go travel over land and sea to go meet this person out in the desert. No, it will be obvious to everyone alive. And then he ends this with a saying, like a proverbial saying, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. A lot of people have spilled a lot of ink trying to explain this, and I don't think that it's really that complicated. He's basically saying, just as you can observe the sky and you see vultures circling, and you know that there's a dead body down there, could be human, it could be an animal, if you can interpret that sign, then you'll be able to interpret this sign, the Son of Man coming, lightning flashing from east to west in the sky. Verses 29 through 31 then talk about the actual coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now imagine that there are differing views on this, these words and the meaning of this. I'm joking, but there are a lot of differing views. There are those who argue this has to be taken literally. They look at Exodus 10, the plagues of that came upon Egypt through Moses, and there was darkness over the land. They talk about, well, look, it happened in the past. It's going to happen in the future. They talk about the darkness that fell over the land when Jesus was crucified. Look, it happened then. It can happen again. It's got to happen. Look, it says right here, we take it literally. There are those who take it figuratively and say that this talk about the sun and the moon and the stars basically is a reference to nations, to governments, that they will be shaken. And they pull their own scripture verses to buttress that view. Some see it as a mixture of literal and figurative terms that we understand or are to understand about this. And again, these are good people that disagree about these matters, and I'm not here to tear any of them down. I think it's safe to say that all three views are talking about earth-shattering events that are going to disrupt the order of the world in such a way that people's heads will be spinning. They don't know what is coming next. But we do. Verse 30 says, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Well, what's the sign? Is it going to be unfurled like a flag that is unrolled and unfurled and is blowing in the wind? Is there some other sign? Or is it just the sign of the Messiah coming in the clouds itself? Is that what we're to look for? The sign then will be followed by mourning among all the tribes of the earth, a fulfillment of the words of Zechariah chapter 12. Why would they be mourning? Why would they be weeping? They'll be weeping because it's too late to repent. They have rejected the gospel. They've heard it, but they've rejected it. And now is the day of judgment. They can't get a do-over. They're mourning and wailing because their eternal fate is sealed. And they begin wailing and mourning because they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then we're told that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. And so if you combine the sign of his coming and the loud trumpet, it's announcing the consummation of the kingdom of God. The age to come is here now in its completeness. This present evil age has come to an end. The angels are then sent out to gather the elect from the four winds. He comes in the clouds with the saints who have died. Then they are gathering the elect, and then we have the great separating out of the sheep from the goats. And then they're separated out, and one goes to eternal perdition, one goes to eternal bliss. How do we understand all of this, and what do we do with all of this information? If you notice, there aren't any imperatives in this passage. This isn't a passage where you have to do this or stop doing that. It's in the indicative sense. It's telling us what God is doing and will do in the future. Well, in that sense, then, we have to take it as information. We take it to heart. We believe what Jesus is saying, even though it may not be completely clear. We realize that there is a judgment coming. We get our lives in order. We get our affairs in order. We make sure that we are ready, that whenever this day comes, we are ready to stand before the Lord to give an account for our lives. And I think as we live in this world, if we keep this chapter in mind and we look upon the world and we see people out there enjoying their best life now, making money, spending money, having a ball, we won't be so envious, because unless they take these matters to heart, their lives are being spent doing nothing but they're fattening themselves for the slaughter. That's not my terminology, that's the terminology of the scriptures. We shouldn't look upon those people with envy. We should look upon them with pity. We should pray for them, because they have no clue. Actually, they do, but they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But practically speaking, they think everything's fine. They're enjoying wealth, they're enjoying life, they're enjoying all these sorts of things. God must be happy with them apart from Christ. And again, they're just fattening themselves for the slaughter. So the wise person hears these words and gets their affairs in order. The wise person hears these words of Jesus and is vigilant, looking forward. Not panicked that somehow today's the day the world's going to come to an end, but ready to meet their Lord if indeed it does come to pass, or if they die, they will have no regrets, having taken these things to heart and gotten their affairs in order, and they'll be standing before the Lord to give an account for their life, and they will be pleased to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I hope that's true of all of you. That's the way I'm approaching life for myself. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the sobering words of Jesus. We all don't agree exactly on the details, the timing, or even the events and how they unfold. We agree and understand that there's a variety of opinions. The bottom line is, though, Lord, this present evil age is coming to an end. Sooner or later, we don't know. May we be ready for that day. May we personally be ready, but may we help as many other people be ready for that day as well. Family members, loved ones, neighbors, friends, acquaintances, co-workers, people on the street. We hate to see anyone suffer for their sins forever and ever. We know that it will come to pass, but use us to rescue as many as possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.